called Questions, Questions, Questions. Jesus is in the temple. He is still there. I know even though my preaching lasts for weeks and weeks, Jesus has left and gone somewhere. In this particular account, though, Jesus is still in the temple. He hasn't left. It's 3 days before his crucifixion. And Jesus Christ is still talking with people. He's still preaching, if you would call it that, speaking with people in the temple. He's healing different people. And he's been there, and it's been a long day. For us, obviously, it's been weeks. But it's been a long day for him. And during this time, there is going to be a couple of more things is going to be asked of him. He is going to be asked about taxes in verses 15 through 22 that were to be paid to Caesar. He's going to be asked questions about the resurrection in verses 23 through 33. He is going to be asked about the greatest commandment in verses 34 through 39. And then finally, Jesus asks a question, and he says, who is, or whose son is the Christ? And so that is where we're going to go today. And if you would, I'm going to read our passages from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And I'm going to start reading at verse 15 and work down through these passages so you can hear what it was said at that particular time. Brothers and sisters, Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, and this is what they said, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Verse 23, The same day the Sadducees came to him to say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 34, But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this second commandment depend all the laws and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is it he is his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, that's a lot to cover today, isn't it? What we're going to be looking at today are four totally different kinds of questions which were being asked to Jesus while he was still in the temple. Jesus had not left the temple all day. He was still speaking to people. He was healing people there. There were still 3 days left before his trial and his crucifixion. And when all of these questions were being asked of him by many of the leaders in the temple, he had answered every single one of them. And all of these questions were being asked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all intended to challenge his authority and to point out his weaknesses. But as we already know, that never happened. It only exposed their misunderstanding of the scriptures by the religious leaders themselves. As I had mentioned a minute ago, what we're going to look at is something called the poll tax in a second, and what it meant to be paying it to Caesar. We're going to be looking at something called the resurrection and how people thought of it or didn't think of it at that time. The other thing was, what is the greatest commandment? And how Jesus responds to that. And then finally, we get the one where now Jesus asks them a question. And it had to do with, who is the Son of God? What we're seeing is a progression of events that took place during the day. And in particular, there was reasons for this. There were particular reasons for these things. Would you notice with me in verses 15 through 22, the poll tax? It said that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent there, notice it says the Pharisees had disciples in verse 16. It was like their apprentices. And their apprentices went to the Herodians. Now, to fill in a historical piece here to help us understand what they knew, the Pharisees were the religious group. The Herodians were from Herod's family. And Herod's family was collecting the taxes. And they were collecting the taxes to pay Rome. Does this make sense? These were not the religious leaders. These were the governmental leaders. Herod was the Jewish king, and he and his family were collecting taxes off of the people, and he was paying the taxes to Rome so that Rome would be passive with them and say, hey, you owe us taxes. Now, when you hear this, you're hearing that these two groups were at odds with one another. They were not friends. But yet, we're hearing they were both having a difficulty and with this Jesus Christ. And so now, we're hearing about the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together on this issue. Now, why did they want to do this? They wanted to find out where Jesus Christ's allegiances were lying. Because he, as we heard, he says, you know, you don't seem to care what people are saying about you. You seem to just be plowing right down the middle. They're not worrying about it. And so they thought, well, you're a straight talker. Well, you'll be a straight talker here. Well, what's happening is they wanted to know, where was Jesus Christ's alliances with the nation of Israel? Or was this guy speaking and he's in the temple speaking and influencing the people? Or was it with Rome? They were trying to figure out where this guy is coming from, and they never thought there was a third option. Whoa, a third option? What do you mean there's a third option? The third option was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Do you see, the Jews thought of the temple and the national Israel and the geographical ground and being in power, and they thought of Rome as they were the ones that kept them under their thumb. And Rome, and so now they're asking about the poll tax. Now, how does this pull all together? Do you remember the story where Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem? Well, they changed. There was a taxing. Prior to that time, the taxes were a general tax. It was property tax, a farm tax. So it was on your lands and on your produce. Well, the new emperor of Rome shows up just a couple of years before Jesus Christ is born, and he changes the law. It was a head tax. Every person paid, not just the head of a family and the landowner. Now every head paid a tax. Does that make sense? And they called it a poll tax, as in representative. Each person is like their own poll. They're standing up. Get the idea? So you had to pay your own tax. So how did Rome organize it? You had to go back to your family's area and pay the tax there. Now, Joseph was no longer in Bethlehem. His family had moved to Nazareth. So he and Mary had to come back down. So you get the idea. So he had to pay the poll tax where he was from, Bethlehem. That's how that initially started. Now Jesus Christ is being asked this question 30 years later, here in the temple, and is whose taxes are you paying? And so they're trying to find out, is he on the side of Israel or is he on the side of Rome? And Jesus is saying, I'm on neither. He is telling them it's about the kingdom of God. It was not the issue of a national Israel, and it had nothing to do with the idea of Rome. And so he's talking about this. I'd like to clarify this so you get a little bit better of a biblical background. Jesus is talking about a heavenly Israel, the people of God. And we also know this from our background from church, from our Bibles. When you and I read through 1 and 2 Samuel, can see that there was a false start to the kingdom of God under Saul. He tried to start the nation, and it sputtered and had all kinds of problems. And then when you and I read 1 and 2 Kings, we can see also the beginning of the partial kingdom, with David coming on and then Saul. And then what happens to the kingdom? At that time, they were disobedient and they fell from God's grace. And what did they do? They eventually slid into Babylonian captivity. The kingdom was started, but it was partially, and it fell apart because it wasn't the heavenly kingdom. It was an earthly Israel kingdom, and it was falling apart. And so we see under King David and Saul, even though it reached a sort of a high level, it eventually fell apart. It failed. So what we're seeing here now, as Jesus is saying to them about the poll tax. The poll tax was asked about, for the tax was used for to finance the occupying Roman army. That's why the Jews paid the tax. Rome charged the people tax so that they could keep the army in Israel. You had to pay for those people to watch out over you. And anyways, as a head tax, it implied that Rome owned not only the land, but the people themselves, which made the Jewish people upset. That's why they hated this tax. But Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus was aware of their hatred of the Romans and the tax and anyone else who was in agreement with the Roman occupation. Verse 18 says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, they hated Rome charging them their taxes. And so they're trying to find out, are you part of Rome? And so he says, why do you put me to the test? And then I thought it was interesting, he called them hypocrites. But I don't know if I'd be that bold in a crowd of people and say, you know, you bunch of hypocrites. But anyways, they were obviously upset with him over the last 3 days of events, with his radical attitudes towards them and their conduct of taking care of the temple. Remember what we learned in the previous weeks? Jesus went in the temple, he turned over the tables because they had turned it into a marketplace instead of a place of worship. He has been talking to them about their bad understanding of biblical truths. He has been pointing out to them over and over again, you don't understand the word. And he points them to it, and everybody goes, ah, blah, 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 blah. And so as a result of this, they're still questioning him. They're still questioning his authority. And they're still trying to find out if he's a Roman sympathizer. But Jesus' response was totally out of their sight of vision. It was not for Rome, and it was not for national Israel, but it was for God and his heavenly kingdom. Listen to how he responds. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a coin. If you worked in a vineyard all day long, they would hand you a denarius, a silver coin. So it represented a day's wage. In the same, but today we don't do that. We talk per, you make so many dollars per hour. And so if you work 4 hours, you get paid for four. But they worked a day from sunup to sundown, and you were given a denarius. So it represented a day's work. So he sees this, and he says, and whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, they answered it, Caesar's. Now, to the Pharisees, oh, what they thought of is they didn't like the coin because it had a graven image on it of Caesar on one side, and on the back side, it had him on a throne, and it called him royal. And they didn't want to hear that because that was idolatry in their mind. But the idea of using this was obnoxious to them. But anyways, he goes on and he says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Do you see what Jesus was saying to them? Yes, you are under Roman occupation. Yes, you are paying Roman taxes. But it is also not about the nation of Israel. It is about how you, as the people of God, conduct yourselves from the heart towards God's sovereignty. Are you giving to God what is His? What is God's? It's not money. Are you going to buy your way into heaven? What can you give a God who doesn't need your money? If you and I were to walk up to a billionaire and say, hey, would you do something for me? I'll give you $10. What, do you think he'd even give you the time of day? What about a sovereign God who's created the universe and who lives outside of this universe and holds this universe in his hand as a marble? What are you going to bargain with? What, is he even going to consider your conversation? No. Why? Because he is so much above us. And this is his point. This is Jesus' point. look, you're under a government. They're watching out over you. There's peace here because Rome is making sure there's peace. And they're taxing you. Pay the tax and you got a peaceful life. And you can still worship God. They don't care. Rome didn't care if you worshiped God. If you were Jewish, they didn't care. Because all they wanted was the proceeds from the finances and taxes from your area. They didn't care who you worship. And so here, what does he say? Give to God what's God's and pay the tax. Just Jesus Christ was about to start a new community of believers. This new community must render whatever obligations belongs to the government that we may be living under. But it must never turn from our obligations to God. We know. Do you live under Rome? I live under the government of the United States of America. If I went a couple miles north, I would live under Canadian law. If I went a couple miles south, I'd be under Mexican law. If I went towards Europe, I would be in one of the European, English or German, Dutch or French. If I went the other way, I would be in Asia in one of they all charge taxes. Why? So that they can pay to have civil peace. And they're put there by God so that men don't kill themselves. And God has established that. You can read more about it in Romans chapter 13. You can read about it also in Peter 2, where he gives his explanation of it. God has put this in place for us, that we can live at peace. What was the response to this comment? It's found in verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. They understood what Jesus was talking about. They heard how he plowed a different row, a third way that they didn't anticipate. Because their mind was not thinking biblically. They were thinking about other things. Well, a little later, after this encounter, Jesus is still in the temple. He's still talking with people. It's a little bit later in the day. And there was another question that was brought to him. And we hear that in verse 23. It says, the same day, the Sadducees came to him to say that there is no resurrection, or who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, in verse 24, what you're going to see there, through verse 27, is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 24 through 27 is a quote from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, I want to set this up for you so you understand what's going on. The Sadducees thought only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were authoritative. When they heard someone quote from one of the Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they didn't take that as authoritative as they did the first five books of the Bible. If you and I were holding a discussion and it would go like this, and you said, well, you know, I was looking at the Psalms and I thought it was pretty important. And if you were a Sadducee and you say, well, Deuteronomy says, well, what I just did is I trumped your card. I went with a greater authority. Do you see? And that's what the Sadducees were doing. And they quoted something from an authority, Deuteronomy 25. Do you get the idea that's going behind this? So they asked this silly question. And they overdo it. The idea at this time, when the Lord gave the instruction to the people of Israel, if a woman were to marry a guy and he had family, she has left her family, she's moved away, and now her husband dies. Well, the family name of that man would die. instead of that happening, Scripture said at that time that that woman should go with the brother. The brother should have a relationship with her. She should have a child. And that child should be receive the dad's initial name. Do you get the idea? The idea so that his name would not be lost. And that's how God was going to do this. Well, they were trying to pull this out and to talk about the resurrection. Instead of keep the nation of Israel growing, having godly people, and not losing your family name, they said, well, in the resurrection, they took the passage and twisted it. And this is what Jesus' response was to this. It's found in verse 29. You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures, number one, nor the power of God. He points out two things that they're saying is wrong here. And then he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, I'm going to ask you to scribble down Exodus 3:6. Exodus 3:6. This is what he quotes. He has a trump card himself. It's Exodus 3:6. And he says to them, you don't understand the word of God, which is the Deuteronomy passage, or the power of God, and I'll show you the proof of it with my trump card. They had a trump 9, and Jesus comes out with a trump ace. And he quotes Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus was just telling all these people and these Sadducees in the temple area with all the people watching. People are watching this. There's a large crowd, thousands of people. They're listening in on it. And he says to them, you don't know what you're talking about. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. We know this from the book of Acts, chapter 23:8, where Paul was at the council meeting, and they were saying this, and there was a big argument over him. He says, but it's also important to understand that they did not accept this. But what does Jesus do? Jesus points them to the eye about the resurrection. It is obvious, and you don't understand the word. They quoted the passage, but what does Jesus do? He points out to them that they had two errors. And in those errors, the first one is this. He indicated that they do not know the scripture of the Torah, and that they were wrong, because in heaven there is no need for marriage. That was the part of the passage. Who would they be married to in the resurrection? Well, first of all, there will be no need for marriage in heaven. Why? Because we will be like the angels. What does that mean? The angels are eternal beings. And there will be no need for a procreation anymore. You are an eternal being. Mankind does not have to worry about continuing on anymore, because now you are eternal. You won't have to have kids that keep society going on. The society in heaven is an eternal society. It will live forever. And there will be no need for passing on the family name, for procreation. That was what the Deuteronomy 25 was the issue about, that society would continue to go and not die out. Well, our society is a heavenly society, and it will not die out. We are eternal. So then the second point is Jesus addresses the issue regarding God's power to resurrect the dead. This is when Jesus quotes that passage to reinforce these two things. In this account, Moses is meeting with God at the burning bush. This is what Jesus is quoting in Exodus 3:6. And this is where God tells Moses, God is going to use Moses to deliver the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egypt. The text in Exodus 3:6 says, I am the God of your father. What is so significant about this text is everyone in the temple square who was listening to Jesus and the Sadducees, they knew this passage. Everyone understood that God had spoken with Moses and that God would deliver his people through Moses. This is where they went to it. This is the text. Now, the kicker is Jesus specifically picked this text because in the Hebrew, not so much as in our English, but in the Hebrew, God is speaking to Moses about the patriarchs in the present tense, as if they were still alive. The patriarchs have been dead for hundreds of years. And God is speaking with Moses and speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they are still alive. Now, as Jesus is talking with these men in the temple square, he is saying, are you telling me that God is saying here that they are not alive? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they're not resurrected? Because God is talking to Moses and saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. The people heard this, and what's interesting, God, he says that they will be delivered, that God's people will be delivered through Moses, as in the same way that God resurrected these men. Now, the hard part for us is understanding this and saying, well, what's going on? Is there a resurrection already? No, but their spirit is still alive in the heavenly places. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if they're still alive. Their body of flesh isn't with them. That is to be resurrected in the second advent. But if we have a problem with this, listen to what the people who were listening, when they were listening, verse 33, look real with me, follow along with me on verse 30. And when the crowd heard it, what's the word that your Bible has? Mine's astonished. They understood what he was talking about. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our, the patriarchs of our faith, God was speaking of as they're still alive with us. They are still with us. They were still the ones who led us where we needed to go to worship God and to follow God. They understood his answer. That they saw that there is a resurrection. And that there is still life. It's an eternal life. Like the angels. And there won't need to be a procreation anymore. He addressed both of the questions with the one text and saying, you study the word, but you don't study it and understand it the way it's meant to be. And he pointed out their failure to be good students of the word of God. And so this led another man to come up who was a Pharisee, who was a teacher of the law of God, to ask the question in verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And this was his question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is the third question that Jesus is being asked. And Jesus answers with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus quotes this passage in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Then he gives him a second quote. It comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But it is not one of the Ten Commandments, which is the Deuteronomy 6:5. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives a short explanation in verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. During this time, with Jesus talking, the rabbis were constantly debating about what was the lightweight laws or the little laws, and what were the heavyweight laws, the big laws. This was constantly going on. This is most important, and that's less important. And so this guy is asking him, innocent is enough as it is to try to trap him, does he understand the difference between the lightweight laws and the heavy laws? And here Christ says, you need to love the Lord your God, because if you don't have that right, you don't have anything else right after it. And then he says that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You can only love your neighbor as yourself if you have the first one correct. Do you get that? They become two pillars of the faith. Loving God first, and then having a love of your neighbors as yourself. I'm going to ask you to stop here a moment. Does God consider you a neighbor? Does God consider you a neighbor? We have an almighty, sovereign being with us created human beings. Is God being neighborly to us? Jesus Christ is saying, these are the two greatest. Jesus Christ in 3 days, from the time he said this, is going to die on a cross to show how neighborly he really was. He died for his neighbor. Does that make sense? He died for his neighbor, for his brother. You talk about our brother, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. A God was dying for a human. He was neighborly. He was fulfilling both of these. Isn't this incredible? Anyways, Jesus' response was radical to them, especially since we consider what he has been talking about for the last 3 years. When we talked about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus constantly said, but I say to you, it was said 9 times in those passages, but something tells me over 3 years, I think he said it more than just the 9 times, but I say to you. But what's really the issue at hand? It is the debate about what is really responsible, and that is, as people, we need to worship God first. And if we're worshiping God first, loving the Lord our God, and then we who have this mind, biblical mindset of loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the other pillar, we are responding and following in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're following in his footsteps. He led the way, showing what it was to be neighborly, if we want to use that kind of vocabulary. And that it is not about ourselves. And he says, these are the two greatest commandments. And on these two depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments, which Jesus Christ was pointing out, are the cornerstone of our faith. We cannot have one without the other. All people are commanded to love the Lord, and without the love of the Lord, you're lost. And it is a heart relationship with God that Jesus was talking about. And all people are to love their neighbor as themselves, as God loves his neighbor, us. These are the pillars of the faith and that are needed. Matthew doesn't mention this, and I tried to stick pretty much staying with Matthew, but I do want you to hear the same account by the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark adds a little bit more here to this that gives us a little bit more flavor. In Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and verses 33 and 34, the Pharisee responds to Jesus' comment. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Mark does. I'd like to read you the account so you can hear the response, the back-and-forth conversation. Listen to what it says. And Mark chapter 12, verse 33, I'll start there. And it says, "And to love him with all your heart, with all your the understanding and with all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This was the Pharisee's response. He says, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as self is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What were the people coming to Jerusalem that week to do? They were coming to give the whole burnt offerings, to come and give the whole sacrifices, to be right with God. That was why all these people were there, because it was the Passover, and they were going to have the one great sacrifice in three more days or four more days. And at that time, their sins were to be washed away. But yet this Pharisee responds is, this is much more than the whole burnt sacrifice and the offering that's going to be done in 4 days. This is greater than that. And then Jesus gives this response back to this man while all these thousands of people are standing there in verse 34, Mark 12, 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Do you see the progression that's going on here? Do you see how Jesus is exposing that there is something greater than this sacrifice here that is important? It is the sacrifice. This is the greatest thing, because now you are actually personally and corporately worshiping God on a one-to-one basis. That is to love Him first, and second, to be part of God's family. And then I'll close with this, and it's going to be a little bit more reading the Scripture than me commentating, because I think the Scripture comments on itself and answers itself. The last one has to do with Jesus and Him asking the question. And that's back in Matthew 22, and it's verses 41 through 46. And here is the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. And Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ?" Or, "What do you think about the Messiah, this promised one that will deliver the people?" And he says, "Whose son is he?" And they gave an answer. They said, "The son of David." Now, for those of you scribbling down passages, what they were relying on was 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. I won't read that. It was God making a promise to David that there would be a descendant after him who would rule. That's the 2 Samuel 7. And also, it was Psalm 110 and verse 1, which we read this morning in our opening. So anyways, the Psalm 110 is called a royal psalm. It was recognized by them. And he said to them, "How is it that David," they all recognized they were talking about King David, "in the Spirit called him Lord?" That's Psalm 110. He's quoting verse 1. "And the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool.' Then David calls him Lord. How is it? How is he his son? And their response is no one was able to answer him. Would you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts? Book of Acts. This is the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter is, and I'm going to ask, well, I'm trying to keep it small, down to an aspirin size. It's chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, is the Apostle Peter actually calling on this exact account. He remembers just 40 days, while Peter is preaching now in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, 43 days or 40 some odd days before this, Jesus was crucified, and Peter remembers this day that Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 22. And here's the conversation that's going on. And I'm just to try to shorten it up, so follow along with me. I'm going to try to skip through these so you can see them. Acts chapter 2 tells us what day it is. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 tells us what day it is. It's the day of Pentecost. So it's 40 days later. Acts chapter 2 verse 4 tells us the Holy Spirit came upon them and this was fulfilled. What was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 verse 4 was Isaiah 59:21, that they received the Holy Spirit as promised in Isaiah 59:21. Verse 14, we'll jump down to verse Acts chapter 2 verse 14. Peter and the others were still in Jerusalem, so we know they're still there. And then there's a large section, which is verses 15 through 41, where Peter is preaching. Acts chapter 2, 15, through all the way through 41 is Peter preaching. I'm going to jump ahead now. In verse 29 through 36, Peter quotes Psalm 110 verse 1 and explains it. And notice what it says in verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is referring back to that Psalm 110, verse 1, and verse 37 gives us the response of the people as they're listening to Peter explain what was happening when Jesus was giving this explanation in verses 41 through 46, where Jesus asked the Pharisees this question. And verse 37 tells us they understood Peter's response. It says, they were cut to the heart, asking Peter and the others, what shall we do? They knew that Jesus was the King, that He was the Messiah, that He was the Son of David. And verse 38, Peter says to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the Isaiah 59:21, gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. The Messiah has come to deliver you. The Apostle Peter, on his message, the first big boom right out of the gate, goes right back and he explains the Matthew 22 and Jesus' question, who is this Lord who will sit and rule? There's many, many other passages that we could go to. Hebrews chapter 1, which says he now sits at the right hand of the Father. There's many. They could have a whole message just tracing out all the passages from this one section on this one question. It all boils down to this. You and I need to go to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who was an heir from King David. He was promised in Scripture some 700 years before that he would come, what he would do, what the events would happen, and 700 years later, exactly, as it was prophesied by the different prophets, by David himself in Psalm 110, which is quoted actually more often than any of the other passages on prophecy being fulfilled, about Jesus Christ himself. And he says, and the peoples, when they come to understand this, they say, what must we do? What they're saying is, what must I do as a person to be right with this Messiah, this one who's going to deliver my eternal soul? And Peter tells them, repent. The idea of repenting is, I am no longer going to rebel against that truth. What were the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing, what we have been just looking at all day today? They've been questioning his authority. Who do you think you are to come into the Temple Mount and do all these things? Who do you think you are that you can turn over the tables? Who do you think you are that you can say, no, that's not correct? Who do you think you are if you think you can pay taxes to these hated people? Who do you think you are? And Jesus has been explaining and explaining and explaining and explaining day in and day out for the whole week. And inevitably, the Pharisees got sick of him and they killed him. They didn't want to hear it. 40 days later, we know, three days later, he rises from the grave. He walked on the earth for a whole month, talked with people, taught people, showed them that he's alive, that the resurrection, one of the questions, well, is there a resurrection? And Jesus says, yes, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And there is life. And what do the people in Acts chapter 2, when they hear Peter explain what they just witnessed happen a month ago in Jerusalem, what do? We killed him. He says, repent. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your rebellion of rejecting him and start following him. And he says, when you do, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was the promise that was given to Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies and saying the Father is talking to the Son and saying, when you are obedient, you do these things, and after you accomplish this task of being the Messiah, coming and doing this, I will then send the third person of the Trinity to your children's children's children. We are the children's children's children that has come down from Jesus Christ. And when we repent and believe on his name. What should this passage lead you and me to do? It caused me this week to think, have I played games in my own mind? Am I right with the Almighty Living God? Now, I could pretend in front of you and be a nice guy. I could be an actor. But something tells me that I cannot be a good actor before God. We all have to stand before the Lord someday. I hope that you have already done that, that it's been something that you have done in your past, and that you can do the same thing as those people when they heard the word. They said, what do we do? And they say, we repent. We turn to this Lord. He loves us. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And he says, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are easy things to say, but for you and me, that's where we start. Those are foundational truths that none of us can say, oh, I don't know. We know. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who love the Lord, make the relationship sweet. Make sure it stays fresh. For those who do not, I ask you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know him and enjoy him and have an intimate, intimate relationship with an almighty, powerful, living God who says he will come and indwell you, he will encourage you, he will strengthen you, he will give you joy, he will give you peace all within. And since he is obviously all sovereign, he is able to accomplish these things.
and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? As I was thinking, Father, of you, this is the day that you have made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. To know that you have sent your only Son, and what a neighbor he truly has been to me, to die in my place. I owe him a debt that I can never, ever repay. May I be found as those people in Jerusalem at that time and saying, what can I do? And the Apostle Peter says, repent and follow him. Be baptized and follow him. Thank you for the privilege of being able to follow you all these years. And for those who need to, Father, I ask that you would encourage their heart, prick their heart, prick their minds, that they would follow you, that they would repent and turn to you and say, my Lord and my God. May we who have been following you be found faithful and being neighborly to those who are not believers, that we too would reach out in love and share the eternal word of God with them, that others may be added to your family. We love you. We adore you. We desire to praise you and glorify you. May you accept this as our feeble offer in this day to your honor and to your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.